Well, turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to 2 Samuel 21, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 22, a fairly short passage at the end of chapter 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 274. Nearing the end of 1 and 2 Samuel here, and we're in this final section here. So I'll read chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God's people said, Amen. Well, it's been 2 weeks since we studied 1 and 2 Samuel, since we had no evening worship, regular evening worship last week, and then the week before we had morning service in the evening. 3 weeks. It's been 3 weeks. In our previous sermon in 2 Samuel, we noted that the section that began in chapter 21 contains six segments that are not in chronological sequence with the previous parts of the book. It's an epilogue. You could think of it, you know, when you get a DVD, sometimes you'll have those bonus features, you know, the deleted scenes or something. This is kind of like the deleted scenes from Daniel's life, some extras, bonuses. The writer included these stories as a way of kind of summarizing the meaning of David's reign as king over Israel. And they're arranged actually in an interesting kind of a way that seems to make a point. And the fact that David was a type of Christ means that this epilogue is significant for us. It gives us a picture of Christ and of his kingdom. So we can certainly learn from these little sections in the epilogue here. Now, the text that we're considering this evening features an account of four battles that David had with the Philistines. And the thing that all four of these battles have in common is that there were giants, or these men who were descended from the giants, involved in these battles. And as we study these verses tonight, I want us to see that they convey two basic truths that relate to God's people in all times. They teach us that God preserves his people when we're weak and weary and defenseless. And that's what we see in that first account. Second, they also teach us that God delivers us even from our most powerful enemies. So those two points are going to be our focus. And really, David sums this up, both of those points. He sums them up in the song that is recorded in the next chapter of 2 Samuel when he says this, "By you, by God, I can run against a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall." Well, David had to fight against the Philistines all throughout his reign. They were a thorn in his side and in Israel's side. And the people of Israel lived under the constant threat of the Philistines' attacks. And this is something that people in other parts of the world experience. And they live with that kind of instability in their lives, that threat hanging over them. And it's something that's kind of hard for us to imagine, though. We should probably try to, you know, get into that, the shoes of people who live in that kind of an experience, to try to identify with what it was like for the people of Israel in those days, to have that kind of threat always hanging over your head. And that would be bad enough. But then on top of that, the Philistines had these great champions on their side, these men who were more imposing than those professional wrestlers, you know, that seem to spend all their waking hours pumping iron in the gym. So these great warriors are referred to in our text as descendants of the giants. And the Hebrew term that's translated as giants is derived from the word Rephaim. And the Rephaim were a people of unusually large size in the ancient world. And so the basic point here is that God's people in David's time had fierce and terrifying enemies. So in the first battle in our text, we're told that when David grew weary in the midst of the fighting, this descendant of the giants named Ishbi-Benob sought to make an end of him. And really, this was another example of the conflict that's been taking place ever since the fall of man. This is one snapshot of the warfare between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The conflict between the line of rebellion and the line of promise. Again and again, the line of humanity that has been left in Satan's clutches seeks to destroy the line of humanity that God has chosen to save, the line of humanity through which the Messiah would be brought into the world. And the Apostle John describes this grand conflict in Revelation 12. And I want to read from that chapter where he describes this in this this vision that was given to him. He says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, there are certainly portions of Revelation that are difficult to interpret. There are elements of that passage, the symbolism, not necessarily clear on the surface. What's 1260 days? What's the significance of that? We don't want to get into that, though. The basic point in that paragraph is very clear, and that is that Satan tries to destroy the church. And really, and also we see in these verses that the church is described in images that emphasize how weak and vulnerable it is, just as David was weak and vulnerable in this first battle. And yet, this passage also assures us that the Lord preserves his people amid all the assaults of our enemies. So after this close shave with Ishbi-Benob, David's men determined that they were no longer going to let him go out to battle. And when they were talking with him about this, in verse 17, they say, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. They refer to David as the lamp of Israel. And this seems interesting that this appears here at the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, because there was a reference to the lamp earlier, near the very beginning of 1 Samuel. Back when Samuel himself was a boy, we were told that he was at the sanctuary. And it was in those days when, you know, it was the days of the judges. Those were dark days for God's people, when there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet, in those dark days, God's light, God's lamp, had not been entirely extinguished in Israel. And that point is emphasized in 1 Samuel 3, where the Lord's first message to the boy Samuel is prefaced with these words. This is just before the Lord speaks to Samuel in the nighttime. It says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. So the lamp that's mentioned there was the seven-branched lampstand that was kept burning from evening until morning in the sanctuary. And that lampstand had a symbolic and typological purpose. It signified that God's people lived in His light, that God's people lived under His continual blessing and His continual guidance. And the fact that God called Samuel at a time when the lamp of God was still burning in the middle of the night, that just underscored the fact that God's light had not entirely left Israel in those dark days. And it just reminds us that even in the darkest eras of church history, God never abandons His people. And even when God's people are weak and weary, God's lamp never goes out. So the reason why David's men refer to him as the lamp of Israel is because he was the one through whom God's purpose was being carried out at that particular point in redemptive history. He was the key figure in the outworking of the plan of redemption. And when we look throughout the Bible, it's interesting that other key figures in the outworking of this plan, other lamps, you could say, were nearly quenched as well. They had the same kind of experience. You think back to the book of Genesis, where there's so many instances where the line of promise is almost snuffed out, right? There's all kinds of challenges. Barrenness is one of the major challenges that becomes a barrier to the preservation of the line of promise. And then there's famine, and then there's Joseph being sold into Egypt. All of those kinds of things. And then also Abraham's son, Isaac. Finally, Abraham has a son. And then God tells him that you need to sacrifice him. And so he is nearly, the lamp is nearly put out there. And yet he was spared at the last minute as the Lord intervenes and provides a substitute. Moses is the key figure in redemptive history at the time of the Exodus. Well, how did his life start out? Well, his lamp was almost snuffed out, wasn't it? You know, he would have been drowned in the Nile or eaten by crocodiles or something. But in the Lord's providence, Pharaoh's daughter saw him and rescued him. And then, of course, Jesus himself had the same kind of experience. He was almost snuffed out by Herod, except that his parents were directed to flee to Egypt to avoid that persecution. So the point we see in all of these examples is that God never lets His lamp go out, no matter how desperate the circumstances, no matter how weak and weary and vulnerable His people may be. It just assures us that God's plan, God's purpose, can never be thwarted, no matter what. We can be confident that He will continue to give the light of His truth to His church. And that's true for us, even as we're living in this culture where the practice of the true religion is largely a thing of the past. You know, for the most part in our culture, there's just not very many people that practice true biblical religion. But the Lord is still preserving His church. His lamp has not gone out. So that's the first paragraph of the passage, where the focus is on that one battle. And then in the second paragraph, we're given three additional, though brief, accounts of victories over the Philistine giants. It's the second of these that I want to call your attention to, first of all. The first one we're kind of going to skip over. It's just really an account of that victory. But the second one, which is found in verse 19, bears a few moments' consideration. Listen again to verse 19. "And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite." Now, what's the problem with that verse? You see what the problem is? Who killed Goliath the Gittite? We know who killed Goliath the Gittite, right? You've known that since Sunday school, right? When you were a little kid. With your flannel graphs, you knew that David killed Goliath, right? And yet here, we're told that Goliath was killed by this man named Elhanan. Elhanan. So what are we to make of this? What is going on here? Is this an error? Well, as you might imagine, there's a wide array of explanations that have been offered among those who believe that the Bible doesn't err. And we certainly believe that the Bible does not err. There are some people who will say, yeah, it's simply an error, but we can't accept that. But one of the most likely explanations, and the one that I'm inclined to think is probably the best explanation, is based on the parallel account of this battle that's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. If you want to turn there, you can. 1 Chronicles 20, and it's verse 5, where we see a parallel account of the exact same battle, and the same names are mentioned. But in that passage, it says this: "And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite." What in the world is going on here? Well, it could be that there was an error of textual transmission in our copies of 2 Samuel. And that wouldn't be surprising, because 1 and 2 Samuel has a number of places where the text is not real stable, and it has to be kind of reconstructed. And usually it can be done fairly easily, just based on what would be presumed to be the right wording in different places and parallels and things like that. But this is an instance where we don't have any evidence to indicate this, but it seems like a pretty good guess that somehow in the copying process, the phrase "Lami, the brother of," got mistakenly dropped by a scribe. That somehow it just got left out. That would probably be the best explanation, and it's certainly very plausible that that could have happened. There are other suggestions that have been made. Some people say, well, maybe there were two Goliaths. Maybe. I don't know. Some people said, well, maybe Goliath was like almost like a common name for a giant. I mean, we use the word that way, right? You know, he's a Goliath, you know. Some people have said that, well, Elhanan is actually David. It's just another name for David. I don't know. Nobody knows for sure. But there are a variety of plausible explanations, and we just have to sort them out and try to determine which one is the most probable. I'm inclined to think that the textual transmission explanation is the most probable. And just a good reminder that though the Word of God is without error in its original manuscripts, the copying process and the translation process is not inspired. And so, you know, that's proven by the fact that we have manuscripts that differ from one another. And we have to do the work of textual criticism to determine what seems to be the most likely original. But the bottom line here is, there is no reason to conclude that this verse strikes at our doctrine of biblical inerrancy. The only people who would draw that kind of conclusion are those who are presupposed to come to that conclusion, those who are biased, those who are looking for some way to discredit the authority of God's Word. When we come to problems of this nature in our study of the Word, we come with from the standpoint of faith. And when we do so, we can find that there are reasonable explanations. And we don't have to have our trust in the Scriptures called into question by every instance of this nature. So then the last battle that's recounted in our text involves an unnamed giant who had an extra finger on each hand and he had an extra toe on each foot. Now, I haven't given this very much thought, but I assume that that would be some kind of a physical advantage, right? To have, you know, an extra toe and an extra finger on your hand. I don't know, four extra digits. You know, you'd think that that would be beneficial, I guess. But the thing that's interesting is, you know, this is the man of all the giants in the text. There's these four giants. This is the one who is the most carefully described, isn't it? We know the most about him, Mr. Six Digit. He's also the only one who is unnamed. All the others are named. And this stands in contrast to the fact that all the men who fell these giants won renown. They had their names recorded in the Word of God. We're reading about these men, men like Abishai. We're reading about them today. Men like Sibbekai and Elhanan. And Jonathan, son of Shimei. These were the men who were the heroes who conquered these giants. And this just reminds us that God does honor those who honor Him by seeking first His kingdom, by fighting for His kingdom. And also, it reminds us that God puts those who oppose Him and those who stand opposed to His kingdom, He puts them to shame. And this really relates to the other detail that's said about this last giant here. The writer tells us that Mr. Six Digit taunted Israel, just as Goliath had taunted Israel before David made an end of him. Now, those who mock God's people are mocking God. And, you know, that's an important thing. That's a sobering thought because there are plenty of people in the world today who mock God's people and who mock God outright. And this is another reminder that God always, always, always silences those who mock Him and His people. As He says through Isaiah, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Well, back in Genesis 15, when God was confirming His covenant with Abraham, He said this to Abraham. This was after the cutting of the covenant, the smoking fire pot passing through the cut up pieces of the animal. The Lord said this to Abraham, "To your offspring I give this land." This is the promised land. "From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Did you notice the name Rephaim, the race of giants? That was one of the groups that God promised to overcome as He established His people in the promised land. And that promise was being fulfilled in the victories that are described right here in this passage. And these victories, as we've seen, were part of something much bigger than just David and David's particular tenure as king of God's people. These victories were part of something that reached its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Christ, when the seed of the woman crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. And the Apostle John sums this up in his first epistle when he writes that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so, as we look at a passage like this, I think the basic lesson that we can derive from it is we really can be confident that nothing that sets itself against us will prevail against us. No matter how weak we are, no matter how weary we are, no matter how formidable our enemies are, nothing will prevail against us. Because we are in Christ, God is for us. And if God is for us, then nothing can be against us. And thank God for that. Amen.